But before we jump back into the words of Jesus in Matthew, I want to take a quick detour this morning to Judges chapter 15. This is way in the Old Testament, Judges. I want to check out a character many of you, I think, might have heard of. I think a lot of our kids' world, amazing, brilliant kids, are going to have heard of this character. Does anybody know who Samson is?
Amen.
Okay. All right, kids' world. I've heard you guys are like the smartest of everybody. And so tell me, what is Samson known for? What does he have a whole lot of?
Hair.
He's hairy. Strength. That's right. Okay. So, yeah, he's super strong, really hairy, apparently. Right. So he's thought of as kind of like one of the sort of heroes in the Bible. Honestly, though, Samson's a bit of a mixed bag, if you know the whole story about Samson. He was called to be a leader of Israel, but he didn't exactly end up as really a great role model for us all. When we look in the scriptures, in verse 1 of Judges 15, it's harvest time. We're told that Samson, he's going to visit his wife at her dad's house, and he brings a young goat, like you do, to visit his wife. And guys, we get it, right? Today it's flowers, you bring flowers. Back then it was a goat. And so that was more useful, really. But the father refuses to let Samson come in. He says, "Now I thought you didn't like her anymore, so I gave her to your best friend." So Samson goes into like full roid rage. And he feels very insulted by this, of course. And he declares, "This time I have a right to get even with the Philistines." The dad was a Philistine. He says, "I will really harm them." So what does he do? He says he catches 300 foxes. I don't even know how you do this, but he catches them. He ties their tails together. He like sets the rope on fire, and then he sets them loose in the Philistines' fields and all their gardens and their farms and the grain fields and the vineyards and the olive groves. It completely just destroys their harvest. And when the Philistines find out that who did this, this was Samson, it was that Israelite Samson, well, they retaliate by, they kill his wife, kill his father-in-law. And so what does Samson do? Well, he vows revenge, right? He attacks them, of course. And so he attacks them, says he goes and like kills a whole bunch of them. And then he goes and hides in a cave. So what do the Philistines do? Well, the Philistines come and they invade Judah and they demand that Samson be turned over. And the men of Judah, you know, they didn't really have a part of this. So they go to Samson in the cave and they're like, "What the heck are you doing to us? Like, we're caught in the middle of this thing. You're bringing all this trouble on us." And Samson, what does he say? He says, "I merely did to them what they have done to me." So it's all justified in Samson's mind, right? They did this, I'm going to hit them back. They hit me back, I'm going to hit them back. And so what does Samson do? He says he lets them tie him up and he tells the Philistines, "Come get me." And well, what happens then? When they do, he breaks out of his ropes, he grabs a donkey's jawbone, and he takes down 1,000 Philistines, right? Like just some kind of like demented Hulk, just wipes everybody out. And this, my friends, is why Jesus came to earth. Okay? Skip ahead 1,000 years, and Jesus is sitting on a hillside teaching a crowd one day about how everything is different from those days. He's teaching them about this new kingdom, this new way of life that we enter into. And so we're going to take today, before we finish next week, we're going to go one last trip back to Matthew chapter 5 for a crucial passage in the Sermon on the Mount, which we skipped until now on purpose. And Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. He says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Anybody ever heard that?
Yes.
Yeah, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. This is a pretty famous thing. Even people today might say this and they don't even know where it really came from. It came from here. But what Jesus is quoting is three different Old Testament passages. And there were these laws in place in the Old Testament, and they were there to really restrict vengeance. So I want to read you the examples of where is Jesus getting this idea. The first is from Leviticus. It said, this is all from our Bibles. It says, "Anyone who injures their neighbor is to be injured in the exact same manner, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The one who has inflicted the injury must suffer the same injury." Over in Exodus, that it says this, But if there is a serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. It's very specific here. Now, right off the bat, do you notice what is not an option in these rules? Forgiveness. Mercy. That's not an option. Like, according to the law, you were to do this. There was no mercy. Over in Deuteronomy, it spells it right out. It says, show no, what? Pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Right, we get the message. Now notice, I find it really interesting because I didn't know this for years and years and years until I went and like read these laws. Mercy is not even baked into the laws. It's not part of the equation. Retribution was required, right? That's like what kept order. And so, believe it or not, now this sounds like pretty, you know, barbaric and everything, but these laws were actually a big step forward at the time. When you go back to that culture and you read just some of the history books of what was going on in that culture, they were a huge step forward because they did a couple of things that were very innovative at the time. The first thing they did was they capped vengeance. All right, so they put a limit on it. Whatever the harm was done to you, you could harm back, but just to that amount, right? And that kept it from escalating and widening, you know, the Hatfields and McCoys and all that kind of stuff. Now, is this sound Jesus-y? No, okay, good, good, good. You're a Generations Church. Yes, no, it's not Jesus-y at all. So what we can think of this is kind of like biblical triage. Think of it as triage, right? And triage is when, like, there's a whole bunch of crisis happening. Everything's breaking down all at once. We got to fix everything. What do we do? Well, we got to decide what needs our attention the most right now. So the Old Testament law is not God's ideal. It's triage, like spiritual triage. God's ideal is found in Genesis 1 and 2. It's a beautiful thing. It's found again in Revelation 21, 22. We get a great picture of God's ideal. In between, the rest of it is God accommodating a world of broken people and to stop situations just like we read about in Judges where people were just inflicting like insane amounts of revenge back and forth on each other. And violence would escalate. It would go from personal to like the a whole tribe to a nation. It would just go international. It would be crazy. And so all of this was allowed because the customs of the day, the culture of the day, reflected something in the ancient Near East that was known as the law of reciprocity. Law of reciprocity. And the law of reciprocity was widely accepted back then. And it very simply, and it makes a lot of sense, really. It still operates today in some ways. But it makes sense. It's simply this. Who do you love? Well, you love those who love you. Yeah, that seems fair. Who do you hate? Well, you hate those who hate you. Who do you give honor to? Those who can repay you, right? If they can repay you, then you want to show some honor. And who can you harm? Well, people who have harmed you. So all this feels very fair, you know, when you think about it. That seems, we can have a society based on this. And the command eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, that's really an expression. It's a little expression based on this vast reciprocity. But it gives some extra limitations. It says you love people who love you, you're permitted to harm people who harm you, but only to the exact injury, right? You can hate those who hate you, and those who exclude you, you can exclude them. It's just the way the ancient Near East worked. This is just how this was just baked into life. It was an honor-shame culture. They call it an honor-shame culture because honor was something, it was one of the most valuable things. You defended your honor, and shame was something that you avoided at all costs. And so to defend your honor, you had to repay evil for evil, right? It would be shameful not to. They actually thought it would be shameful not to. And that's that kind of culture. And this literally is like it was like the gasoline that fueled every social relationship. And of course, emotionally, we can resonate with this. This feels, you know, like we could see this today. Some of us only give to people who can repay us, you know, or maybe we honor people who will honor us back, or we can kind of get something from. We love people who love us, and if people harm you, well, it just seems natural we want to retaliate, of course, right? Now, what else would happen very often in ancient Israel? They kind of came to this place where they realized they didn't want a bunch of like eyeless, toothless people walking around. And so they developed this very complex system of fines you could pay. You could pay penalties, you know, money, to offset an injury. And so that was a great addition to the law. So the rabbis had this really intricate list of how much like a life cost and what kind of life, because that mattered to them. Depending on if it was a life of an equal or someone who was kind of under you, like a servant or a slave, or the life of somebody else, or if someone killed an animal, how much is that animal worth? You had to pay back four times the amount of the animal. If you hurt somebody who was pregnant, that was an extra penalty on that. And if you damaged their barn, that was important. So there was a monetary value just pretty much attached to everything, which of course, as you can probably imagine, that was really helpful and it benefited the wealthy. But if you weren't wealthy, if you were poor, well, you were pretty much back to the eye for the eye, right? Because you weren't able to pay off a debt. You just had to lose a finger or something. And so this is the most important thing that I want to say is this. The law of reciprocity, it had two facets. Love those who love you, harm those who harm you. That, it boiled down to that. What Jesus is going to do, Jesus comes on the scene, and he is going to offer a teaching about offering instead creative goodness instead of returning evil for evil. Creative goodness. Because that's the way that the kingdom works, right? The way of life that we read about in the Old Testament was never God's best. It was never God's best. And so Jesus is going to reveal a kingdom way that actually, it begins in the heart. And just like we read, you know, we studied Jesus talk about weeks past in this series, the way he talked about divorce, the way he talked about murder, the way he talked about lust and making promises, all these things, Jesus cuts the heart of things. He reveals the heart of the commands, right? The ideal in the commands. And so Jesus says this. So we go to the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you've heard, you know, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. But I say to you that you must not oppose those who want to hurt you. The Greek here literally reads, because you could read this and just be like, well, that just means we're supposed to all just be like passive doormats, right? Well, not at all, not at all. The text literally reads, do not compete with evildoers in their evil. Don't compete. In other words, we don't just try to out-evil the world so that we win the game, because we're playing a whole different game, right? The kingdom is about a whole different game. So we don't just out-evil the world. We're playing something different. And Jesus is going to give us today four examples of what that looks like. And some of these things have been kind of widely misunderstood in some ways, but they're so brilliant. And so we're going to go through these. All right, here we go. The first example is verse 39. If people slap you on your right cheek, you must turn the left cheek to them as well. Okay. Now, a lot of us, this is where a lot of us can get into trouble. When we think, okay, so what Jesus is saying here, we just are supposed to like let evil happen to us, apparently. And any response we give is just going to be bad. Like Jesus is, you know, he just wants us to be doormats here or to be passive in the face of evil. But if you notice, Jesus was never, ever passive, was he? He did turn the other cheek, but he was never passive. I have a little friend who's going to help me out today. You can let me grab this 1 second, and it's all good. It's not awkward. Here we go. Okay, here we go. Okay. All right. This, everybody, this is my buddy Steve. Everybody say hi, Steve.
Hi, Steve.
Hello. All right. Here we go. Steve's going to help me kind of walk through some of these little pictures that Jesus is painting for us today. So first of all, what we're going to do, Jesus talks about somebody slapping somebody on one side of the face, someone else slapping somebody on the other side of the face. So I'm going to slap Steve so he can explain. Oh, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. I'll do it softly so we can explain kind of what's going on here. All right. Now, in the ancient world, what happened was, you know, people hit each other like, unfortunately, people get in fights and things like that like you normally do. But they had this kind of like custom. They had like rules of slapping. Does that sound weird? They had rules, slapping rules. And there was a way that you slapped that was meant to show that you had been offended. Like you could just like beat somebody up like rah, like that. But there was another way that you slapped someone to show that you were offended. And like, so if Steve and I are buddies and maybe we work together and we're working on the farm and he says something, you know, he like talks bad about my mama or something like that. Well, I can go, "Oh, Steve, that offended me." And what would I do? I would take my hand just like a normal person would and I, it's okay. And I, and I would slap Steve right there, on just like that, right? That seems understandable. So, and then Steve, it stung a little bit, but now he knows that offended me, what you said, Steve, and I'm mad about that, right? This only works, by the way, if Steve and I are social equals, right? We're kind of the same. We're both working at the same job, where we like live in the same place. Now, here's the thing. In ancient times here, who was in charge of all of Judah and all of the where the Jewish people lived?
Romans.
Romans thought they were above everybody. They were the best. They thought they were the most civilized. They looked down on everybody. So they would conquer other people, and you could be part of the Roman Empire, right? And then you could be civilized like they were. Well, they had conquered, you know, Jesus' land of Judah, And the thing is, some of the people that they looked down on the most, now they didn't, like if you were rich, then other rich people were your equal, but poor people were under you. They were considered under you. Or people who were under you were like servants or slaves or things like that. Men would think that women were under them. There was all kinds of hierarchies going on here, Greek and, you know, that sort of thing. But the very lowest of the low in the Roman society were the Jewish people. And if you were a poor Jewish people, well, you just couldn't hardly get any lower than that. And so what Jesus says here is an interesting thing. If I just go up to Steve and I slap him because, you know, I just want to show him how offended I am, that's one thing. Now, which cheek is this of Steve if he's this way? This is his left cheek, right? Yeah, so left cheek. All right, that's all well and good. What does Jesus say? He says, if somebody slaps you on your right cheek, well, how do I can't really slap Steve this way. So what does that mean? That means I'm doing what to Steve?
Backhanded.
I'm backhanding Steve. Right cheek, I'm backhanding Steve. Now that, is the lowest of the low. You don't do that. You would never do that to an equal, right? If Steve and I both work in the same farm, I'm not allowed to backhand him. In fact, they said you would have to pay like 6 months' wages back then to make up for backhanding an equal. So you would never do that. So if I backhand Steve, what am I saying to Steve? You're beneath me. You are not, you're barely human, right? So I'm treating Steve like he's subhuman. Right? So Jesus says, if someone comes to you, and this is probably going to be either someone who is very rich or someone who's Roman or something like this, if someone comes to you and slaps you in the right cheek, which means they have backhanded you, what do you do? So if I've backhanded Steve, does tell Steve to fight back as hard as he can, right? You come at me, I'm going to come at you three times as hard. No. Does he tell Steve, just run away as fast as you can? Or just sit in a puddle and cry? No. What does he tell Steve to do? Tells him, turn that other cheek, because this is the cheek of equals. Now, Steve is saying, if you're going to hit me, you're going to hit me as an equal. You're going to treat me as a human being. Now, this is awkward, because if I were, you know, some high and mighty rich guy just to slap this person, now they're showing me this other cheek. If I hit them again, what am I publicly saying to everybody who's watching? And this is all public stuff. I'm acknowledging he's a human being. He's an equal. He's on par with me. So I have a choice. I either kind of fight him as an equal and make that public statement and then suffer the shame of that, or I just walk away and be like, okay, never mind, and walk away, right? And Steve has just totally like jujitsu'd this whole fight, right? Because it's all about personal insult. It's all about personal insult. It's weird that they had these like rules about slapping. But this is the scenario that Jesus is envisioning. It's not just about standing there and, okay, hit me again. Oh, hit me again. Hit me again. No, no. It is about confronting that person with what they're doing, right? So that's what it means to not compete with evildoers. We don't slap back. Stephen never slaps back. Now, he doesn't have hands. But even if he had hands, he's not supposed to slap back, right? So that's, and it's not about being a doormat. Notice that? This is a creative response here. Whew. This is some revolutionary stuff Jesus is teaching. He's so brilliant. Are you starting to get why we think Jesus is so brilliant? I mean, because he's telling this stuff, and the people who sit there on the hillside would have went, oh, he did not. Did you see what that? Yes, that is awesome. This was genius. Okay. Thank you, Steve. All right, let's look at the next thing, the next scenario Jesus offers. Jesus says this, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. Now, shirts and coats were not the same thing that they were today. So here again, we kind of have to go a little bit back into the world to understand what Jesus is saying here. Here's the thing. In the day of Jesus, just about every, at least men, I don't know about women, but the men, they say, walked around, had two garments on. You had an undergarment, and then you had like an outer garment, like a coat. And the outer garment also functioned as your blanket at night. You know, if you had to camp on the side of the road, it was like a pillow for you. It kept you warm. So it was very useful. Here's the thing. Back then, nobody wore underwear. That sounds kind of weird, but it's true. So Steve, back in the ancient, Near East, isn't wearing any underwear. I don't want to embarrass anybody. But he's got this inner coat and he's got this outer coat, okay? And there were very specific rules. If the scenario here is if you had a creditor who sued a poor person for their undergarment, they were not allowed to sue them for the outer garment because that was all the poor person had to keep them warm. And so that was a normal rule back then. In the Old Testament, you're not allowed to sue someone for their outer garment. So Jesus says, if someone is so bloodthirsty, they're so greedy that they sue you for your undergarment, give them your outer garment too, right? So if we could just imagine, like, if we take Steve's undergarment, now I'm taking that, Steve, and then Jesus tells Steve, go ahead and give him your coat too. Well, what does that leave Steve? Naked. He's standing now in the street naked. Now, here's the thing. There were massive taboos in ancient Judaism against being naked in life. And, of course, it would insult your honor, but here's what would it do to the person who was suing you? Well, the whole community would be just absolutely just appalled at what I have now done to poor Steve, right? The community would probably like all pitch in and get him some undergarments and some clothes, because being naked publicly was very degrading. And what was really interesting is not only were there strong taboos against being naked and forcing somebody into nakedness, in Hebrew culture, the real shame of being naked was on the person who saw them, not on the person themselves. It was on the one who saw them. And so what you have just done to this, you know, bloodthirsty creditor is you have shamed them into withdrawing their lawsuits, right, and giving you your garments back. So this is genius. Jesus, he's so genius. He really is. Okay. All right. Well, we've got another one here. Let me grab this here. Okay. Steve is doing a great job, everybody. Okay. In verse 41, then Jesus says this, if anyone forces you to go a mile, go with them 2 miles. Now, this is, again, it's one of those things that, you know, we just read this today in 21st century Texas, and we're like, okay, so Jesus is just saying, go that extra mile, be nice to people. But no, we have to understand, again, who is Jesus talking to? What's the world he lived in? Imagine if, like, a hated enemy, you know, like, invaded America and, like, forced everybody into just enslavement to this enemy, like the Canadians. Imagine Canada. Just invaded America, and Canada just like took over, and they were like, it's finally, we're on top for once, yeah, and made everybody like eat maple syrup on everything, right? You had to watch hockey all day, like nothing, right? And they didn't allow people to gather in groups. They'd be like, hey, what are you about there? You know, that was my Canadian. So you can just imagine, like, we'd just be seething, right? And so, what would happen in Jesus' day is the Romans were in charge, and much like the, you know, the Canadians of our imagination, they were just horrible. They treated them terribly. And what they would do, the Roman soldiers had this rule. They had a rule that they could be walking down the road, and if they saw anybody, any Jewish person, they could get you to carry their stuff. And the rule was they could carry that for 1,000 steps. You could carry for 1,000 steps, and then that it was capped at that. Like, you weren't allowed to go past that. And in fact, that's where we get the word for mile. Mile is 1,000. It's about 1,000 steps. And so that this was the rule, 1,000 steps. Jesus comes along and says, if someone comes along, meaning a soldier, and gets you to carry their pack, their stuff, for 1,000 steps, then what you do is you say, yes, sir. And so he's carrying my stuff now. And we're walking around. But here's the thing that Jesus is so smart about. He says, now when you get to the end of that 1,000, that mile, you just say, let's just go another mile. Well, actually, this puts the Roman soldier in a very awkward position, because he can actually get in trouble with his superiors. So you have the situation where there's a Roman soldier following this Jewish person going, please give me my stuff back, please. You can't do this because I'm going to get in bad trouble. You can't do this, right? This is genius. Jesus, he's not just saying, hey, be extra nice. He's now confronting the Roman soldier with what he's really doing here, right? All illustrations of creative goodness. Creative goodness. Amen. All right, Stevie did great. Everybody give Steve a big hand. Thanks, Steve. I'm going to let you rest. Okay. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote Cost of Discipleship. He said, the only way to overcome evil is to let it run itself to a standstill because it does not find the resistance it is looking for. He says, resistance merely creates further evil and adds fuel to the flames. That's what we all want to do. But when evil meets no opposition and encounters no obstacle but only patient endurance, its sting is drawn, and at last it meets an opponent which is more than its match. I love that, more than its match. And then he finally says this, by refusing to pay back the enemy in his own coin, the Christian exhibits the sinfulness of abuse and insult. Violence stands condemned by its failure to evoke counter-violence. Isn't that the very picture of the cross? The most innocent man who ever lived hanging on Golgotha, not paying them back, but absorbing that. Finally, Jesus does give us one more scenario, the fourth scenario. He says, give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. That's pretty self-explanatory. Except that notice the first three examples Jesus gives us are to the people who were being oppressed. It's most of the people that he's talking to on that hillside, the oppressed people. Either they're part of an oppressed segment of society or just in some situation they're being oppressed by someone in the moment. But this last verse, Jesus makes sure not to leave anybody off the hook. He makes sure to address those of us who are on the other side of the equation, right? The ones who have the money, who have the power and the privilege and all that kind of stuff. So we're told when we find ourselves on that side of the situation, we don't walk away. We still respond in what? Love. We still respond in love. We give. We respond selflessly. And we respond with the other person's good in mind. Now, why does all this matter? These 2,000-year-old words of Jesus to a culture that we can really, we have to work hard to kind of understand and understand the details of. Why does this matter to us today? And it matters because what Jesus is doing is revealing the third way kind of life. The options that Jesus, that people had in Jesus' day, they really had two options. Number one, they could do nothing. Just get kicked like a dog in the face of shame and humiliation and violence and scorn. And this was the daily experience for many of the common people in Israel at the time. But they had another option, and that was do violence in revenge. And many people lived with just this, you know, massive despair. Nothing we can do. We just got to take it, you know. There was this other group called the Zealots. You might have heard of them. And they said, no, 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 you got to grab your sword and fight back. There was a group called the Sicarii, and they were named that because it was named after a knife, this little thin knife that they would use in a crowd when there was like somebody who was considered a traitor to the Jewish people when they encountered them. So they had two options. And I would argue these options are pretty much alive and well today. And in the face of injustice, you sit and take it, or you respond with equal or, better yet, greater levels of violence. They swing a sword, you swing it back. You come back three times as hard, right? They hit you, you hit them back. They ridicule you, you scream back. And Jesus' third way, turning the other cheek, giving the cloak also and the coat, walking that extra mile. It does four things. It exposes the evil situation for what it is, right? It puts it out there. Hey, I just so you know what it is you're doing, I want to reflect this back to you. Number two, it gives the oppressed person actually back some dignity, right? It puts them in a position of teaching, right? And asserting their humanity. Number three, it gives the offender the chance to do the right thing. There is an opportunity here for that offender to go, yeah, this feels wrong. I repent. And number four, it opens the door actually for future reconciliation between the parties, right? Rather than just you fight to the death, there's an opportunity to be reconciled. So we can all imagine a situation where we're just insulted or we're wronged unjustly. And instead of lashing out or walking away, we can ask ourselves, what is the creative, kingdom-minded response here? This works. What's so brilliant is this works whether, you know, you work at a Exxon or you work on a farm or you're a kid in fourth grade. All of these, it works the same way. What is the kingdom-minded, the creative response here? How can we reclaim our humanity and invite other people to do the same? And maybe we happen to be people. Some of us, you know, if you're like me, sometimes you get petty. Someone sends a personal insult, you want to say it back so bad. You want to dish it out. Some people, it's road rage. Social media. Oh my gosh, social media, the law of reciprocity is, hey, show no mercy, respond tweet for tweet, right? Post for post. Oh my goodness. How many of us, not even teenagers or kids here, how many adults waste huge amounts of life feeling like they have to respond to every dumb, mean thing said? We feel like we have to, right? Or we feel like we've got to speed up and yell at that driver who dared, you know, not let me into their lane. Craig Kinnear, he's author of one of the best commentaries I've ever read on the Gospel of Matthew. He says this, Turning the other cheek summons disciples to let God vindicate them when he wills. Such a person need not avenge lost honor, because the person seeks God's honor rather than his or her own. And if their lives are forfeit when they begin to follow Jesus, they have no honor of their own to lose. Because it's all God's. It's all God's. And so the invitation is that when your personal honor is insulted, to grow beyond the need to defend it. And sometimes that takes time. It's not like it's going to happen all at once. But step by step, each time, the Holy Spirit can grow us more and more until we don't have that knee-jerk need to defend our honor or our position or something. And when insulted publicly, rather than respond in kind to the evil person who's done that to you, whether it's at work or at school or in the neighborhood or online, instead, we just start learning to pause for a second and say, God, what are the creative ways of responding here that actually works for the good of this person? How do I work for the good of this person? Because I don't really need to find my validation in them, right? I could just be a tool of the Lord. I can be his hands and feet of the kingdom. Married couples, how many of your fights proceed in the exact same way, right? The same insults, the same like passive-aggressive cold shoulder or snide comments. It's like you could just literally play back the arguments from 3 years ago. They would still work. It would sound very similar. What would happen in a marriage or in a family situation if one person just decided to respond with creative goodness instead of insult for insult? So this is the invitation. And we call it a lot of different things. You know, we think of this as the upside down kingdom. It's an invitation to an upside down kingdom. At the very center of our cross-shaped faith is a cross, which the scriptures say is actually was Jesus' moment that being exalted over the earth. That was when he said, when I'm lifted up, I will draw men to me. That's what he's talking about. The cross. That was the moment. What we would call a defeat, we would call that, man, major fail right there, right? The Bible calls it victory. It's why that Friday before Easter we call Good Friday, because what looks to us like weakness turns out to be strength. And we're called to live cross-shaped lives in our apparent weakness and our apparent surrender. When we surrender the argument or the fight, what if that's actually when we get the victory? That's when we have the victory. Not over that person, but on behalf of that person. We have the victory. And I don't know, for some of us here, for some of you, this isn't just a nice little Hallmark hypothetical, theoretical thing. You might be right in the middle of something where you've got to decide how to respond, right? And that is an invitation for you to allow the Spirit of God to interrupt your normal way of responding. We need the Holy Spirit to put a check on our mouths sometimes. And Lord, just give me a fresh way of responding besides my normal way, right? Invite God to show you some creative way of being good and returning goodness in that moment. I was just, just this past week, I was listening to a podcast, and this woman, Sharon McMahon, she's known as America's history teacher on YouTube. She has like a thing that just thousands and thousands of people follow. She teaches history to kids on YouTube. And she said, she pointed out, when is this hardest? It's hardest to not respond. It's hardest when you know you're right. When you think about that. And discipline and love, right? We need discipline and love. Sometimes discipline and love is not showing up to every fight that you're invited to. I thought that was so good. So you may not even want to do this. Like, none of this sounds appealing. Right? This doesn't sound juicy at all. I'm not going to get any satisfaction out of this. And that's kind of the point. Because what we have to do is we have to allow God to transform us. We want to be transformed into people who are not so easily insulted, who are not so easily offended, who are not so easily provoked to retaliation. And if you're anything like me, that takes a whole lot of work. One more from Bonhoeffer, because he's genius. He says this: to leave everything behind at the call of Christ is to be content to follow him alone. By willingly renouncing self-defense, the Christian affirms his absolute commitment to Jesus and his freedom from the tyranny of his own ego. This is the only power that can overcome evil. The tyranny of his own ego. See, we're not talking about self-defense here as in like, or can you defend your family against a bad guy or something like that? Or can you be a soldier? That's not this conversation. That's not what Jesus is addressing here. What Jesus is doing is shining a light on our need to defend our own wounded egos. And it's the invitation to receive 100% of our self-affirmation from God and God alone. To be a walking anticipation of the kingdom by repaying evil with love. Repaying evil with love. And we begin just by asking God to transform us. God, transform me from this fragile defender of my fragile ego and my fragile honor. Transform me into the image bearer that God wants to produce from the inside out. Will you bow your head with me today? Hallelujah. Father God, thank you, Lord. First of all, I thank you for all the incredible young people in the room today, Father. Help all of us to be more childlike in our willingness and our quickness to let go of an offense from somebody. Help us to think before we react when someone is mean to us or hurts us. We thank you, God, for loving us and showing us your mercy. When we feel angry, Holy Spirit, help us to just pause, to just hit that pause button and to choose kindness instead. And show us those ways so we can bring peace in our relationships with friends and family and enemies and everybody that we meet, Lord God. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus, who loves us and shows us a better way. Amen. Amen. Kids, you did so good. Let's give the kids a big hand today. They were awesome. Woo! Y'all were amazing. If you'll stand to your feet, our prayer partners can come to the front at this time. If there's anything that you need prayer about before you leave, make sure you come by and let these guys pray with you. They would love to stand in faith with you and agree with you about anything that you need from the Lord, whatever it is, big or small, like Mel said earlier, there's nothing too big, nothing too small. Come and let them pray with you and stand with you. And we love you guys so much. May the love of the Father, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all until we can be together again. Be blessed. Grace and peace. Bye-bye.